As Sam alluded to earlier, a little ways earlier in the spring, Pastor Steve Willis was here twice to talk to us a little bit about how the Bible describes the organization of the church. And actually, if you want to hear the talk he gave on Wednesday night, that's available on our website. You can go to our website. It's the only one that is labeled Wednesday instead of Sunday. It's labeled with his name, Steve Willis, and you can hear that talk that he gave. A lot of us really enjoyed that. And if you don't want to do it from the website, there's actually a few CDs back on the back table as you're leaving, the same one with the gold plates on it. You can pick one of those up if that's your preferred method of listening. So we've been walking through some of the passages that have to do with how the Lord organized a church starting with 12 people on a hill to become a self-replicating organization that could exist in every city and every countryside on the face of planet Earth. So last week we looked at how the Spirit began to organize the church. At Pentecost, the church grew to 2,000 and first needed organization of some kind. We read the story of Acts 6, in which the first deacons were invented when the church sees the need to properly care for one another. And then to Acts 15, at which point the church was in dispute about how to take the gospel forward to non-Jewish people and convened the Council of Jerusalem. The main takeaways from last week were that the first deacons were representative people filled with wisdom and the Spirit, chosen to meet specific physical and social needs of the church. And the first Christian elders were godly leaders who applied the Word of God to the life of the church to carry out the Great Commission well. And as we continue, we're going to see how these ideas continue to unfold. We've reached the point where the gospel is now in Jerusalem and it's sizable. There are missionaries going out. And we're going to see the story continue. And then eventually, a couple sermons later, we'll be at the point where we are today, where 2.2 billion people are trying to reach the other 5 billion people on the globe so the gospel can be preached to all nations and Jesus will return. So, a note today, this will probably be the most technical sermon we've had in a while in terms of going through a lot of words. Don't worry too much about the words. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Warn the people before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen." You'll notice as we learn some of the words, we're not using them the same way exactly in the 21st century they were used then. That's fine. We will finish the story and get to that point, and that'll be okay. So we're going to learn a lot of words today. Don't dwell too much right on that part, but more about how the story is unfolding and what God is calling us to do. So we stopped last week at Acts chapter 15, where the Council of Jerusalem took place. Today we're actually going to look just before to what spurred the Council of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had already been traveling on their first missionary journey around the Mediterranean rim. In Acts 13, they went to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. And they had some adventures there, and we're just going to have to save them for another day. There's a wonderful part of the Bible to read, but we don't have time for that. Then they went to a place called Pisidian Antioch, where the whole city came to hear them preach, but then the wealthy people in the city threw them out. And again, we're going boom, bang, bang through Paul's missionary journey. Another day we'll do that slowly. They went to Iconium. A large number of people believed, and then people formed a plot against them, so they left before those people could try to kill them. Then they went to Lystra. They healed a crippled man by the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole crowd thought they were Greek gods because they didn't have any other frame of reference. They explained who they really were. A bunch of people believed in Jesus, but then troublemakers from the last two cities finally found him in this city, and they ran him out. Outside the city, they stoned Paul. Paul played dead, and then he hopped up, and he kept on going. The next day, they went to a place called Derbe, and even more people were saved. So at this point, what's the point we're going to take away from that? I mean, those are great stories for another day. But what does this look like at this point? They keep going to a city, a bunch of people get saved, and then, zoop, we're on our way. Okay, so can you even imagine that? This is before you could just hand the New Testament to people. All these people get saved, and then the missionary, zoop, the next day has to leave. What you have left there is all over the Mediterranean rim are these cities filled with people who want to follow the Lord, and there is no one there to guide them how to do it. That was the position that they were in. At this point, tons of success, no organization. So take a look at what the Bible says next. They preached, okay, that's where they are. They're here in Derbe, all these cities filled with people they helped get saved. They preached the gospel in that city, Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium. All right, they feel like the troubles died down. And Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so these people had just seen the missionaries driven out, and they still wanted to follow Jesus after seeing what happens to people who follow Jesus, which is a testament to the Holy Spirit. The first thing Paul wants to do is go back and find those people he had to leave behind and try to encourage them. Like, look, I know what you just saw was crazy, but this is part of the deal, okay? This is part of following Jesus. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. So as he goes through each city, he's a missionary. He's a traveling missionary, an itinerant missionary. He's like a circuit rider. And so he's going from town to town. He knows he can't stay. So as he comes to each one, he appoints a set of elders and with prayer and fasting commits them to the Lord. So what do we know is the only person who could possibly make a bunch of disorganized people in a bunch of disorganized cities that are trying to run everybody out all over the Mediterranean rim into a successful mission? The Lord, of course. So we pray and we fast and commit this to the Lord. And then they appoint elders in each town. After going through Pisidia, where Antioch was, they came to Pamphylia, where they preached the word in Perga and went down to Attalia. Stories for another day. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door for faith to the Gentiles. So for those who heard the Acts 15 story, we're right at that doorstep, right? They just got done traveling. They just got done getting run out. They went back through, they appointed their elders, and then they came home. And we're now at the point where they had the debate with the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles about how they were going to handle Gentile believers. But the point is, this is an entirely new pattern. It's a new chapter in the story, right? Boat travel was the easiest, so they're going around by boat and then some by land travel. And there's no phones, there's no internet. The new Christians in these cities can't just call up Jerusalem and be like, so how do you guys do it? They can't do that. These people won't have much contact with the Christians. And here's the awesomest part. Okay, what happens next? Think back. What happened in Jerusalem? The Spirit had led them through the process of beginning to organize their church. Who cared for the church, how to organize it, how to do mission. So the folks in Jerusalem begin to set up the same structure in every town that the Spirit had led them to. And then, what's the only way of communicating with these folks? They write them letters about the basics of the Christian life. All right, they write them letters that tell them about the role of the Hebrew Scriptures, about how to do church, about how to do morality, about which parts of the previous Hebrew Scriptures are going to apply. We write these letters to every town. Guess what those letters are called? Dear Philippians, dear Colossians, dear Corinthians again. All right, that's where we got our New Testament. The first Christians all around the Mediterranean rim needed guidance for how to do this. So the Lord inspired those first apostles to write them letters, and those letters became the guide, the blueprint, not just for them, but for all the self-replicating missional churches throughout the ages. That is our New Testament. That is God inspiring his apostles to set down a pattern that we would be able to follow until the Lord returns. The way of creating a permanent guide for Christians, carrying out the mission of Christ to make disciples of all nations. So we're going to go to two of those letters today, thinking of them specifically like that, the next stage in the story. The letters written to the people who needed to figure out what to do next. Now, only a tiny slice of those letters has to do with organizing the church. And the main passages that do that come from Titus and 1 Timothy. We're going to go to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason, he's writing to Titus, who is one of his helpers, okay? The reason I left you in Crete, whole other island we're talking about now, where they're traveling and setting up the churches, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. We understand how the story went. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So see the story here. He sent him back to Crete where the Christians are, but they're not organized yet. And he's going to organize them for the long haul. So we'll watch the way he does it. He says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, sometimes that word is bishop, manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Okay, long list there, but just to what is he saying? People on Crete go, we're Christian now, what do we do next? How are we going to figure out the next steps? And then what the Bible says, what Paul said to him is, find some people who are like this, and it'll probably be okay. You can only imagine how this felt, trying to get Christianity started all over the world. So that's what he writes in Titus. 1 Timothy, he's sending word with Timothy to other places. 1 Timothy 3, we're going to start in verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, bishop, leader, desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, this sounds very similar, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner that is worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So, it's a little variation in the wording, but another instruction for how to go through and appoint elders in the towns where Paul had been the evangelist. Paul was the evangelist sharing the gospel. Timothy was there to help them organize. Now, he continues in verse 8. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a great deal, deacons, isn't it? That's awesome. So, I'm going to flip over to another slide here. I wish that we had time to do a sermon on every single one of these characteristics. Another time we could, probably walking through Ephesians or something that mentions a lot of the same things. But it would be awesome. It would take forever. We're not going to be able to do that this spring. But let's just look for a second at these lists right here. A note on words. The word elder was transferred from Jewish life. The word in Greek is presbyter. It is the root word of Presbyterian. It's a transfer word, and it means social and congregational leader from a time when the country and the religion were the same thing. The word being translated overseer is episkopos. It is the root word of episcopal. For years it was translated bishop, and then we had some hang-ups with that because that sounded too Catholic. We switched it to overseer, then we had some historical hang-ups with that. So a lot of the most modern translations just say church leader. But the easiest thing to do, because these words are used interchangeably, is people usually just say elder rather than trying to worry about finding a way to say episkopos. Okay? But as you look through, they're using the words interchangeably. They're just very close synonyms. One that came from more of a Greek background, the other came from a Jewish social background. It's possible they were choosing the one or the other based on whether or not they were talking to people of Greek or Jewish background, but that is speculation. There's nothing that really tells us that that is true. So, most churches avoid the translation issue. They stick to elder. They mean the same thing. The word for deacon that they're using is diakon. We just yanked that one out and we stuck it right into English. And the word originally in Greek meant servant. It was diakon. Now we just say deacon. So, each one has a version of the phrase above reproach, standard of conduct that people are not constantly having to correct them. Now, everyone makes mistakes, and we'll see later in the Bible there are ways to correct people when they're making a mistake, even if they're a leader. But there's some standard there. It says worthy of respect. You want to choose people who are respectable. Faithful in marriage. I would hope that that one would be an obvious one. Self-controlled. Someone who's able to make the right choices on their own. There are people who are good at functioning in some kinds of leadership, but really kind of have to have somebody else directing them. That is possible. But in this case, for these church leaders to be self-controlled, self-directed, not given to drunkenness, a specific kind of being self-controlled, not pursuing dishonest gain. You would never want somebody in charge of the church who was somehow in it for the money. You would just never want that, okay? A person who's in what they're doing for their own personal gain. That has nothing to do with leading God's congregation. Now, we've all seen some really famous people crash and burn on that one, haven't we? About every 5 years or something, you figure out the fifth most famous evangelist in the country, well, actually, they were funneling money toward whatever, all right? So, not pursuing dishonest gain. So, the person needs to manage their own family well. If they can't manage their family, how are they going to manage God's family? And so far, all these qualifications are qualifications of both elders and deacons. They seem to make sense. They're pretty straightforward. There's nothing in there where I'm looking at it and going, oh, what is that? So, let's note one qualification in that for deacon that is just there in the qualifications for deacon. It says sincere. The word deacon literally means servant. And again, we're not using those words exactly the way we use them now. But think about the early church, okay? Sincere. We know first and foremost, a person who's being sincere is headed in the right direction. And that word for them literally meant servant, okay? Now, I often talk with people who want, you know, they feel a calling to pursue a certain kind of ministry, a certain kind of service, and they have no idea how to do it. Is that going to stop the Lord? Absolutely not. A lot of times when you first feel the calling to serve in a certain way, I don't know what this looks like, but I know the Lord wants me to do it. That person is what? Sincere. Are they equipped yet? No, but they're sincere. To take a servant role within the church of some kind, you don't have to already know exactly what you're doing. You just have to be honest about your motivations for doing it and your willingness to learn how to do it. In fact, Ephesians 4 really emphasizes that we grow to maturity by what? Serving. By diaconing. All right? We grow to maturity by serving. How would you grow to maturity if you had to already know how to do it before you ever did it? So in order to take a servant role in the church, you have to be sincerely willing to take it up. You know that old phrase, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. So, let's take a look at two qualifications that show up in the elder list, but not the deacon list. Okay, the first is hospitality. Now, remember what the first deacons were doing. They were literally overseeing, you know, what went to the widows, making sure they're all taken care of, right? Could you do that and maybe even grow by doing that if you had started out super shy? Maybe you're the shyest person in the world. Having someone over your house, it's like, man, oh man, that would be terrifying. I wouldn't even know how to start, right? They might not have hospitality yet. They might not really have that interacting with people yet. But would that stop someone from being that original version? We're using the word they were using it. That version of a deacon. No. But by the time you need to have this sort of teaching and leading role in the church, you probably need to be at the point where you are able to welcome people, okay? Hospitality. Now, the second one is teaching. 1 Timothy says an elder needs to be able to teach. Why might that be? So think about what their elders were doing. Their elders had to, pretty early on in the process, try to dig back into the Old Testament and figure out how they were going to take the gospel to non-Jewish people and how grace and law and tradition all interacted. Okay? What did they need to do in order to do that? They needed to already know the scriptures well enough so that they could engage in that activity. All right? They needed to be good enough about communicating what was in the scriptures and about knowing what was in the scriptures to be able to debate a decision that was saying, how are we going to get the gospel from Jerusalem to, let's say, Corinth? Okay? But would you necessarily need that to be distributing to the widows? Not necessarily, okay? So we definitely don't want to lose sight of the fact that the early church knew there were roles for people who needed to grow in their knowledge of Scripture. Would any of those Greek-speaking people who first got saved known anything about Jewish Scripture? No. But would God want them to jump into a role right away? Yes, definitely. But by the time you're trying to decide how to take the gospel to Corinth, then the Bible is instructing us that that person would need to know the Bible well enough to teach it to and debate it with other people. And another way they say it is hold firmly, this is Titus, to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Okay? What they're really saying is someone shows up saying, the Bible says this, and that's totally off the wall. You want to be able to know, you want someone there in the church that's going to be able to know right away, no, that's not what it says. That's not how it worked. Figure it out pretty quick. And when somebody needs the right word of encouragement, you want to have someone in the church who's able to pull it out right away, who knows the word of God well enough to give that encouragement to other people from the word. Those are the describing the people who in Acts 15 were the ones gathering to make the decisions like about how we take the gospel to Corinth. So where are we in this story? Okay, probably the most, that's a really technical run through. A lot of words today, words and deeds, okay? But we have our little chart up there. Is it still up there? We move on, I forget. Anyway, we have our chart up there to help us see some of these. Take a look at those passages, but I promise it'll never be that technical again. So where are we in the story at this point? When the early church ran into a matter of caring for the church as it expanded, they appointed the first deacons. When the early church ran into a matter of applying the word of God to the mission, they convened the elders and apostles. The council was first convened because of believers who did not have a Jewish background. Paul and Silas had traveled the Mediterranean rim through modern-day Turkey. They'd won converts. They needed to figure out how these people were going to be organized and equipped for the long haul. And the letters they wrote became the letters that we have here in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy and Titus, taken from those letters, we find qualifications for specific roles within the church. They include basic respectability, moral character, the ability to care for people well, including our own families, and the main distinguishing characteristics between what they called elders and they called deacons was hospitality and the ability to teach. The principles laid down in the letters of Titus and Timothy are now the New Testament. They are a blueprint guiding 2.2 billion people to reach the other five on the planet. The principles laid down there are a blueprint for a self-replicating mission force to act with coordinated action all across the globe and to redeem the souls and lives of humanity. At the time Paul was writing, they were trying to figure out the Roman world. Those blueprints are enough to figure out the whole world. And Emmanuel Baptist Church is one of those self-replicating mission outposts formed based on the blueprint that we have been given. That is what we are. Somewhere we can trace a heritage back to Corinth, back to Jerusalem, as to how the gospel got to us. Sometimes we hear scary talk about terror cells, groups of people that recruit and organize themselves in order to promote chaos. We are a redemption cell. We are a group of people who have been organized in a specific way and trained to promote redemption, to promote life, to promote hope. That is exactly what we are. To hear the story continue beyond Paul's first missionary journey, tune in next week, and we will trace the gospel as it continues. Today, we are going to engage in one of the main things that all Christians all over the world, from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean rim, Greek or Jewish or from whatever background, whatever language they may speak, engage in. And we are going to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord. So I'm going to invite our deacons to come forward and we will celebrate together.